Go to the book of Titus tonight. Last week we began a series in the book of Titus on preparing to reach our communities, what the focus of this is, or getting ready to reach out. And the book of Titus addresses this theme for us as Paul writes to Titus, and he says, in verse 5 of chapter 1, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might strengthen what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. This is a young church that the Spirit of God has saved some people through Paul's ministry. Paul has gone on to other ministries. He has left Titus there. Now he's writing this letter back, and he says he wants to help straighten out what was left unfinished. It's a young church. It's got things that need to be worked on. And Paul gives practical instruction in this letter. One of the great themes in this letter is the fact that God is our Savior. And we see Him mentioned as such in chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul finishes that third verse and says, it is appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Verse 4, Christ our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 10, God our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 13, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 4, God our Savior. And 3, 6, Jesus Christ our Savior. Our Savior, our Savior, our Savior, our Savior. In three chapters, Paul mentions this theme six times. This is about God as a saving God has brought us into a relationship with Himself. And now, as His people, He wants some things to happen so that He gets the maximum honor He deserves and so that we as a church are prepared to reach out to the lost. That's for this church in Crete, and that would certainly be true for application for us. Now, I wanted to just go back to something that we finished this morning's service with and talk a little bit about evangelism and why it's so important for us as a church. First of all, and most importantly, evangelism is vital for us as a church. That is, making Christ known in our community because we're commanded to do so. This is the mission we have received from Jesus Christ. Go into all the world and make disciples. Or Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses. This is why we are here as a church, to make Him known to those who don't know Him. So no other reason would be needed than that for us to say we need to take seriously how to grow in our ability to reach the gospel out into this community where God's planted us and beyond that to the world. But secondly, it's important for a very practical reason, and that is that the church that fails to reproduce itself soon ceases to exist. And there are many, many examples of that historically. If we were to travel through Asia Minor right now, we would go to the places where the seven churches that you read about in Revelation were located, and you would find there a lot of dust and a lot of rocks, but not those churches in the past 20 centuries, those churches grew, had ministries, and they're gone. And that could be, that story could be repeated again and again, because the church that fails to reproduce itself eventually goes out of existence. And so I shared with you some numbers this morning as I've been reflecting on them last week or so, just thinking about what's happening in our church right now, or what's been happening for the last 10 years specifically. Here we see it again. We've got a lot of empty seats right now in this part of the room. We have the podium here. Is that because that there are problems in the church right now? I don't think that's the case. As I'm interacting with people in our church family, I don't sense that there's problems as the reason why we have empty seats, but there are some very practical logistic reasons why we have empty seats. Let me give you some numbers. Average attendance on Sunday morning in 2007, that's 10 years ago, is 127. Average Sunday morning attendance this year through 11 months is 110. We are 17 lower in terms of attendance. By the way, average weekly giving 10 years ago, not average, the actual giving for the year was $189,000 10 years ago. The giving through the month of November of this year is $213,000, almost $214,000. And with December, that number should probably be around $230,000. That's an increase of $40,000 in giving in 10 years. So we've lost 17 people. Giving has gone up $40,000. So we're down 17 people in 10 years. Where are those people? The reality is even more complex and more interesting than that. This morning I gave you some numbers. Here are the actual numbers. I was going from memory this morning. 40 people are not here in our church life today that were in the 2015 church directory. 2 years ago, we had a church directory. If you get it out and look at it and go through it, you'll see 40 people that are no longer in the Wheelersburg Baptist Church family. The breakdown of that would be, of those 64 people, 10 people have gone to be with the Lord. 27 people have moved away. 3 people are still... let me correct what I said. They're no longer part of the church family. That's not true. Like here would be 3 people that are part of the church family, but 10 years ago they would have been very active. Now they're infirmed. They're not able to get out and participate in the Sunday morning worship service specifically. 6 of those people went to another church. So we have lost 6 people that said they believe that God wants them to go to another church. And then we have 12 people that, as I look through it, have just stopped coming. We're trying to recover in some cases, but they're just not coming to church right now, and they're still on our church membership. That makes up the 64 people that were in the 2000. This is actually the 2010 directory. Excuse me. This is the 2000. This would be 7 years ago. 64 people, and that's what's happened to them since the 2015 directory. That number was 30. It was 40 people that are no longer here that would have been in that directory 2 years ago. We could analyze that data more specifically, but what it's saying to me is our church continues to have the type of ministry we've talked a lot about. God brings us people, we have the privilege to build into their lives, and then God takes a lot of them on to other places to serve Him. There are a variety of factors for that, and the deacons actually talked about this in our deacons' meeting yesterday. We were thinking about what's this saying, but it's just the reality. God seems to give us people, and then He takes them away. All the more why we need to give attention then to evangelism, because if we don't reproduce, we eventually keep moving the chairs and moving ourselves back, because that's just what happens. And it seems to me what we have now is a highly, and I don't think that's an exaggeration, when I think about what I hear happening in other churches, we have a highly committed nucleus of people in this church. You're giving, you're burdened for lost people, you're doing ministries, you're doing evangelism. As I talk to you, you're sharing your faith with people, you're seeking to... pray fervently for the church. So we have a core of people, and it's a pretty decent core, I think, of people that are really committed to the church. And then that means with this, you know, seats that are empty and with the core, I think we're primed to see some wonderful things happen. And I want us to go to the book of Titus and see how does it happen? How does a church reach out? What does the Bible say about this question of preparing to reach the community with the gospel? Last week, as we began this study, I mentioned there are 3 basic things that need to be in place in order to do evangelism, in order for a church to reach its community. Chapter 1, make sure it has godly leadership. Chapter 2, make sure it has a godly congregation. And chapter 3, make sure it has a godly reputation in the community. And we're going to think about those carefully one at a time. Tonight, we're finishing the first one, where Paul says to Titus, make sure the church has a godly leadership. He says specifically, the reason I left you in Crete, verse 5, was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. And here's the first area that was left unfinished. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. A church is made up of people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Nobody gets into the family of God any differently than anybody else. We repent of our sins and place our trust in Jesus Christ. We're all equal in terms of our standing before God in Christ. Having said that, for a church to function, God has designed, just like in the family, that there be leadership. And what is that leadership? What does it look like? Well, first of all, what it's called, verse 6, he uses the term elder. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and so forth. And then verse 7, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work. So elder and overseer are these terms that we talked about last week. And as I just go back just to review quickly, elders and overseers, that the church needs the right kind of leaders in place. Elders is the term in verse 5, overseer in verse 7. The terms are closely related, if not interchangeable. Elder refers to a man's reputation, his dignity, and status. Though not necessarily older in terms of age, the man must demonstrate unquestionable maturity and stability. That is, he's been down the road, he's been tested, proven reliable, not a novice, as one who's following Christ. Overseer refers more to his function, his duty. He has the ability to give godly oversight, to lead God's people in a way that reflects the leadership of the great shepherd. So you put those two terms together and you see that to qualify as a leader in God's church requires both character and conduct. God's interested in what a man is and what he does. It's plural, elders, verse 5, elders, plural. Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in every town. God does not desire for his church to be led by one person, a one-man show. There's no accountability in that. God intends for there to be a plurality at the leadership level. Now, so what do we look for? Paul says to Titus, make sure that as you're helping the church have the proper leadership, elders/overseers, start with character. And you'll see of all of these qualities here, several of them have to do with character. Blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, and so forth. We looked at all these last week. So character, look for character in the men. And then secondly, look at their family life. You see these characteristics in the family, the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. And as we discussed this last time, he's not referring, I don't think, to the leader's marital status as much as the issue is his sexual, moral behavior. Many men married only once are not one-woman men. That is, they're not faithful in their hearts. While being married to one woman is commendable, it's no indication of a reputation of moral purity. And Paul says, make sure that you're looking for one-woman men to be leaders in the church. Secondly, to be a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild. The point is, Christianity begins at home. Now, that's where we left off last time, and I want to continue to work through this. As we think about reaching the community, it's vital that we constantly think about this subject of who then can lead in the church. You say, well, we've got leaders. Why do we need to talk? Because we're not talking about today. We're talking about 5 years from now and 10 years from now. We're talking about as God sends people to sit in these chairs and people go to heaven and move away, which we know well about it. Who then do we select to be the leaders of this church? We need to constantly be razor sharp on the answer to that question. So we look at character and we look at conduct as it demonstrates itself in the home initially. But then we move to some other things that he mentions, and let's start in verse 9. Titus 1:9. He, this potential leader, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. To be a leader, you must have a passion for the Word of God. You must have a passion to teach the Word of God. The position to teach is something that he doesn't even address here. The passion to teach, if you have a passion to teach, the position, the ways to give the Word out are going to come. Anyone who has the gift of teaching the Word of God is going to find an outlet for that. It's just the way that works. But Paul's talking here about this person that's a potential leader must hold firmly to the message as it has been taught, so that then he can use that to encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. All right, so he moves from those who know and are involved in teaching solid doctrine to this matter of what do you do now as a potential leader, and this is what you're looking for in potential elders slash overseers. What are they going to be doing? Well, they're going to be specifically refuting false doctrine when it surfaces in the church. So teaching the Word has two prongs to it, according to verse 9. One is exhortation, or encouragement. The other is refutation, or as the King James put it, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to confute the opposers. It takes courage to do the latter. It takes courage to confront. It takes wisdom. But God expects leaders to stomp out the fires of false teaching when they, not if, when, it always happens, when they begin to pop up in the church. Now, why would it be mandatory that a church involved in evangelism have leaders who are committed to doing this? Well, just think about this for a moment. Just think again. I'll keep pointing to these chairs. Think about as God brings to us people that He's brought to Himself. And I'm not thinking about, if God sends us folks from other churches, we're very grateful. And that often happens, we're grateful. But I'm thinking about as God sends us people that He's regenerating, saving, brand new believers, and they're sitting with us, what do they bring? What do they bring? Enthusiasm? Yes. Zeal? Yes. They're so excited about Jesus Christ and what He's done in their lives. What else do they bring? Well, they bring things like this. Suppose you visit a brand new Christian's home and discover he's got a picture of Jesus on the wall to which he prays during his devotions. And suppose you call up another new Christian and when you ask him how his job went that day, he tells you, yeah, actually I just quit my job. I was reading over there in Thessalonians that Jesus is coming again, so what's the sense of working? I'm just going to wait till He comes. In the store later, you run into a third new believer who informs you that he's enrolling in an exciting Bible study on family values that his friend invited him to. You ask him where it is, and he says, oh, I don't know, it's some place on the other side of the county, some church called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or something. All right? What do these three young Christians need? They need somebody to teach them what the Bible says. Each of them is currently holding non-biblical views. All right, so next question then is, what should happen if, having been taught the truth, these three new believers refuse to forsake their non-biblical beliefs? Verse 9 says, they need elders, they need shepherds that are going to get involved in their lives and rebuke them. Now, we'll talk about more in a moment, but why would that be a necessity? Let's talk about it at the very outset. Why would that be a necessity? Because false beliefs are like cancer, and they have a tendency to spread. So when one person begins to believe something and practice something and it's not addressed, it becomes a spark that leads to other conversations and other practices that eventually undermine the pure, sound doctrine that we have received. This is one of the unpleasant parts of being a leader in the church. But I want to say this again. God says that if evangelism is to occur in the way that He desires for it to happen in His church, church leaders must use the word to engage in both encouraging and refuting. Both are critical, of course. Young believers need, I painted the scenario with those three illustrations, that there's times when they need to be corrected. But young believers need a ton of encouraging from the Word of God. They don't know what they don't know, and they need those that will come alongside and, hey, let me share with you what I see in the Word of God that I think might help as you're trying to be the kind of dad God wants you to be, or the kind of worker in that job, or as you're working with that class that you're working with. They need encouragement and rebuking. And it's the responsibility, not exclusively, but it's the responsibility of leaders to initiate this. I say not exclusively because when we get to chapter 2, next time we're there, we'll see that the body is to be involved in this type of ministry as well, following their leaders. The next thing he says in verses 10 and 11 builds on this and takes it a step further. Verse 10 gives the reason for why is this encouraging and refuting using sound doctrine, why is this necessary from the leadership? Verse 10, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So now we find another responsibility that the shepherds of the church have, and that is to deal with rebellious, problem-causing people who are infiltrating the church. The verb must be silenced is quite strong. It literally means to put a muzzle on an animal's mouth. That's how the word was used. What are church teachers to do with dangerous, doctrinally deviant, and divisive people? They must be silenced. And we're thinking at this point, particularly if you know we're in tune at all with what's happening around us, are you kidding? In America? I mean, doesn't everybody have the right to say what they want to say in public meetings like church? And the scriptures would say, no, not in the household of God, not in the church. Not if the church is seeking to please the Lord by being biblical. Quite frankly, there are a lot of talkers in churches. People love, the church gives people a platform to talk about things, what they think. And I'm not just talking about from the pulpit. I'm talking about, we do a lot of talking around here. After the service, there's going to be a lot of talking out. People are going to be talking about things, and that's important. That's good. That's what church is all about. Talking, speaking, encouraging, and so forth. But also lots of opportunity to talk about things that are not profitable. Or in this case, as he says, rebellious people, especially of the circumcision group. He's not talking about irreverent, ungodly, quote, people. He's talking about spiritual people. Circumcision group, I take this to be what the Judaizers, those that Paul will talk about in Galatians and other places. And I take it to mean, because they're religious, that they're coming into these assemblies now, these young churches in Crete that Titus is responsible to help. And because people love to throw in their two cents in discussions, and there's nothing wrong with talk, as long as that talk's backed up by a couple of things, those couple of things need to be checked, and the leaders are responsible for that. That when someone's going to talk, then there needs to be their walk behind it, and then their talk needs to be consistent with God's Word. So if a person is speaking and trying to communicate, you know, this is what we need to do as a church, and that person's walk is not consistent with Christ and being a follower of Christ, that person needs to be silenced, says Paul. Or if what they're saying isn't consistent with the Word of God, that person must be silenced. Verse 11, they must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not teach. go to the next and you'll see that these potential leaders that Titus is to help churches have in place, these young churches, as they're prepared then to reach out, according to verse 13, must be involved in rebuking whatever harms the testimony of Christ in the church. He's taking it to another level now. Verse 13. Well, let me go to verse 12. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Apparently, the people who lived on the island of Crete had a reputation, according to verse 12. They were known as these things: liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Now, the church can't help it if a community has a certain reputation. When non-Christians have a reputation, there's not much we can do about that. That's other than to pray about it and be aware of it. But a church can and must be sure of one thing, and that is what is true in the community is not true and acceptable in the church. And what must be done with church members whose behavior is harming the testimony of Christ in and through His church in a community is what Paul addresses here. Verse 13, rebuke them sharply so they will be sound in the faith. Now, rebuke is a word that Paul uses it quite a bit in his epistles. I don't think it has the connotation of being unkind, unfriendly, uncaring. I think it's just particularly leaders need to learn how to look somebody in the eye and say, that's not acceptable. I love you, but that's not acceptable. You cannot continue to believe that, or you cannot continue to teach that, or you cannot continue to do that in your life, because this is what God's Word says. Rebuke them, He says. Is it painful? Yes, it is. I know a few people who enjoy this aspect of ministry, rebuking. And those who do probably should question whether they should be doing it. If you love doing this, that's probably not a good thing. But confronting is a biblical responsibility of church leaders. By the way, not to mention Christians in general. And just to make that clear, go back to Matthew 18 and see Jesus teaching to believers in general. In Matthew 18, as He's talking to His followers, Jesus says this in Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. That's rebuking. Go brother to brother and have a conversation. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along. Hey, brother, I'm back again. I brought Bob this time because this is really important. What you're saying and doing is according to God's Word, and we're here to say, please, please repent and deal with this. So that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So, church family, I need to let you know that we've gone to so-and-so and they're not responding to God's Word. And please pray and go and encourage this person, our brother or our sister, to repent and deal with this issue. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth. Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So, believers are to do this, and leaders are to lead the way, to pave the way. Finally, at the end of this chapter, one more thing that Paul says to Titus about potential leaders and what needs to be happening is that they need to deal with people who claim to know God but deny Him by their actions. Let me finish. So we stop there at verse 14. Says we'll pay no attention to Jewish myths or commands those who reject the truth. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Verse 16, they claim to know God. They claim to know God. but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. It seems like Paul's now talking about those who are not believers, people from the community that are now wanting to come into the church. Of course, the church is open to anyone who wants to come in, but to become a member of a church, a person needs to give allegiance to Jesus Christ, right? So somewhere along the line, you've got people who are coming in, they're claiming to know God, but their actions continue to deny Him. Paul says they're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. That's a heart-wrenching description. They claim to know God, but they deny Him by their actions. Herein lies, perhaps, one of the greatest hindrances to evangelism in the church. It's people who are brought into the church, become members, who claim to know God, but then they deny Him by their actions. Have you ever invited an unsaved person to come to church only to hear them say sarcastically, "Why would I do that? I know some of the people who go there every week and their lives aren't any different than mine." End of discussion. See, a nominal Christian, a person who claims to know and believe in Christ but doesn't live it, is like a leech that sucks the very lifeblood out of the living organism of the church. So God commands leaders in Titus chapter 1 to address this, and specifically to address people who would sing about God on Sunday and then dishonor Him with the way they live on Monday through Saturday. I have a burden that you share. I know you do. You're here on Sunday night. This is your burden too. And the burden is to see Wheelersburg Baptist Church be effective in evangelism. What's it going to take for that burden to become more and more a reality? I want to say something I shared with the deacons yesterday that I really believe is true. I know, as I've been talking to you and hearing your stories, you're sharing Christ with people. You're sharing Christ with people. Salvation is the Lord, Jonah 2:9. And I believe that this church is just, it could happen at any moment. We'd start seeing people being regenerated by the Word of God that's being shared with people. And what I'm talking about in terms of potential would become a reality rather quickly, that people will start coming because you're reaching out to them. I'm reaching out to them. I know you are. I'm hearing conversations like that. But as that happens, when that happens in God's purposes, when that happens, the reality is that the types of things Paul's describing here at the end of Titus chapter 1 will become even more a reality. We're a pretty safe group right now. Not too many surprises happen at Wheelersburg Baptist. We know each other. We've been together, you know, a long time. But as God brings new people in, the types of things Paul has been talking about will become more and more a reality. And we will say, when it happens, praise God that it's happening, because it means we are doing what churches are supposed to be doing, reaching people who bring all kinds of things with them into the church. And then we will say, more than ever, we need godly leadership. We have, and we need, and we'll continue to need to train and bring along the kinds of elders, overseers in this church that will enable us to deal with these potential problems. As Paul says, there will be. If we turn a blind eye to these things, if we turn a blind eye to false teaching as it surfaces in conversations, if we turn a blind eye to, well, yeah, maybe they shouldn't be doing that, but which of us is perfect? I mean, we all have that go through our mind. So why do I get involved? We get involved because the Word of God says we need to get involved. If we're not perfect, none of us are, then we need to repent of our own sins and then get involved dealing, helping others deal with their sins, starting at the leadership level. So I want to ask some questions as we try to apply this now. What's it going to take to do evangelism in this community in increasingly effective ways? It starts, number one, with godly leadership. If you're a leader in this church, and again, so we don't miss, I think that I think that our deacons and maybe even our trustees feel what, when he talks about elders here, I think that both groups really fit that category in terms of character, in terms of family, in terms of, I think that's what we expect of those that we elect as deacons and trustees. They are elders. If there's a distinction, it seems to be in the area of those who are handling the word, and our deacons are involved doing that. To some degree, I see our trustees are involved in doing that. As your pastor, I'm involved doing that. We are continuing to think at the leadership level, the combined board, about this whole question of what should we call our leaders, deacons, elders, trustees. That's another discussion. But what I'm saying is I see that God has given us a team of people in this church, men who have been identified, and that's what Titus was to do, identify them and appoint them, make sure they're in place, in positions where they can provide this type of leadership in the church, where they're modeling their character and so forth, and where they are involved, particularly the deacons are involved in this responsibility, dealing with the rebellious people, verse 10, dealing with the people that need to be silenced, going after people that need encouragement and so forth, and then dealing with those who claim to know God but by their actions deny Him. Now, having said that, if you're a leader, this is what our responsibilities are. If you're not a leader and aspire to be, praise God for that, because the church continues to need these men to be raised up. I wanted to say, because we have some that will be potential, this will be what you'll be at some point. So here's where, is your family life in order? Can people see Christ in the way you conduct your work? Are you involved in learning solid biblical doctrine? Are you a learner? Are you growing in your understanding of truth? Are you making it a priority to share with others, teach with others truth that God has given to you? It happens first in conversations in the foyer. It happens next as you invite somebody to do a Bible study with you. It happens next, perhaps, when you're given a podium in a Sunday school class or a lectern in a youth meeting. But get involved in teaching, passing on truth. Are you able to refute false teaching when it surfaces? Are you committed to doing that when you hear it? Are you willing to deal with problem-causing people in grace and kindness, but in truth? Or do you find yourself taking the passive, it's none of my business approach? Are you willing to get involved in delicate situations which are harming the testimony of Christ in this church? Are you willing to exert the effort to deal with people who claim to know God but deny Him by their actions? We as a church cannot fulfill our God-given mission in evangelism without godly leaders who can answer yes by God's grace to these questions. Why not? Would you listen to a mechanic who couldn't start his own car? Would you follow a sergeant into battle who didn't know how to load his own gun? Would you take piano lessons from a person who couldn't find middle C? See, we can't give to others what we don't possess ourselves. How can we reach lost people with the message Jesus can save you and change your life if that evidence isn't being seen consistently in our lives? So a church will not be effective in evangelism if the power of the gospel is not apparent, first of all, in its leadership. What about the rest of the membership? That's what we'll consider next time, which realistically will be in 2018 when we continue our study on Sunday nights in the book of Titus. So let's bow before the Lord, pray, and then we'll sing and come to the Lord's table.